Now we're continuing these Sunday mornings to read the follow Paul in the book of Acts. He's again on trial, this time in Caesarea, this time before the provincial governor, Felix. Acts 24, and Tina's going to come and read the first part of that for us.
This morning's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 1 to 21. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Amen. May God bless this reading.
Now let me read with you the remaining verses of that chapter in Acts 24, verse 22. Paul's made his defense, and then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." And at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. I read this week of a meeting that took place on the 7th of July, 1776, a long time ago, between David Hume and James Boswell. Don't know if those names mean anything to you. I was reading in a book recently published by Andrew Wilson. David Hume was a famous Scottish philosopher. You can see his statue on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, just outside St. Giles there. James Boswell was a famous Scottish biographer, diarist, lawyer. He's probably best known for his book, The Life of Samuel Johnson. Some people call that the greatest biography ever written in the English language. But on this particular day, Boswell came to visit Hume, knowing that Hume was dying. And he was horrified to find that Hume did not believe in the afterlife. Now, that shouldn't really have been a surprise to Boswell, given that Hume had been very public about his religious skepticism. His argument against miracles had become famous across Europe. He also powerfully critiqued several arguments for the existence of God, and he'd written a crisp statement on the problem of evil for belief. But Boswell had come that day, in his own words, with a strong curiosity to be satisfied if he, Hume, persisted in disbelieving in a future state, even when he had death before his eyes. And Hume evidently did. He remained cheerfully unbelieving. And that cheerful unbelief of somebody so near to death disturbed Boswell. Though at the end of his account, he says, "I maintained my faith." Boswell was a professing Christian. He believed in God, he believed in Christ, he believed in the life to come, he believed in heaven and hell, hence his horror at Hume's unbelief. And yet, what is noteworthy about James Boswell was his faith made pretty much, it would seem, no difference to the way he lived. He was, and I'm quoting here, he was frequently drunk, garishly arrogant, addicted to gambling, infected with gonorrhea on 17 occasions. He was regularly unfaithful to his wife. Now just think about these two men. Hume, the skeptic, who doesn't believe in God or in resurrection, life beyond the grave, and apparently faces death without fear. And then Boswell, who does believe in God, or professes to believe in the resurrection, but it makes no difference to the way that he lives. Which of these two, if either of them, do you identify with? Which of these two is worse in your eyes? But perhaps more importantly, is there an alternative to these two? Well, I hope we may see together that there is. There really is. As we look and listen particularly to the Apostle Paul in this chapter, we'll see in him, I hope, someone who not only believes in God and in the resurrection and all that lies beyond that in terms of life after death. But that belief impacts everything he does here and now. Here is someone who is living in the light of the resurrection. That may come in a wee minute. Living in the light of the resurrection. Now, let me just put this in context here. Now, not for the first or the last time in Acts, we're going to find Paul in the dock, on trial. This time he's in Caesarea. His Jewish accusers, including Ananias the high priest, have traveled from Jerusalem to bring charges against him. They've employed the services of a professional lawyer, Tertullus, to present the case for the prosecution. And all of this before Felix, the provincial governor of Judea. And as you read there, Tertullus begins with a kind of glowing and smarmy tribute to Felix. One commentator calls it nauseous flattery, another rank hypocrisy. And because we know from the writings of historians, the Jewish historian Josephus at that time, the Roman historian Tacitus, that Felix's rule among the Jews was brutal. So this is smarm. This is smooth, as Tertullus flatters him. But then he moves to lay these threefold charges at Paul's door. Calls him firstly a troublemaker, fomenting riots. He calls him a ringleader among the Christians, the Nazarene sect, as he calls it. He calls him, thirdly, a desecrator of the temple in Jerusalem. And all of these charges are presented as serious charges, and they're all audibly, if you can imagine the scene, they're all audibly endorsed by the Jews who are there. So Paul rises to speak. He's respectful to Felix, but there's no smarm. And immediately he refutes the charges. 11 and 12 there, in relation to the first of fomenting riots, he says, well, neither in the temple, the synagogue, or anywhere else in Jerusalem was he found provoking an argument or stirring a crowd. He appeals to the evidence. He's able to say to Felix of his accusers in verse 13, they cannot prove to you the charges they're making against me. And in relation to the third of those charges, desecrating the temple, in 17 and 19, he states that, no, he came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. That was the collection of the Gentile churches for the poor, particularly the poor in the Jerusalem churches, the Judean churches. To bring my people gifts for the poor, to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean. When they found me in the temple courts doing this, I wasn't involved in any disturbance, he says. And he makes the further point that the real troublemakers, those who originally attacked and accused him in the temple courts, the Jews from Asia, he says, well, they should be here to level their accusations. Paul knew that in Roman law, if you accuse somebody, you are obliged to come before a court and appear before them and accuse them in person. But it was only the Jews from Jerusalem that had made the journey to Caesarea. And so then again, if you followed that, just on the basis of the evidence or the lack of it and the principles of Roman law, Paul is protesting his innocence. What, of course, he does plead guilty to is the second charge. They'd accused him of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. They had accused him of being a Christian. And, of course, he readily accepts that. But notice the manner in which he does so. Remember again, in all of this, and this is a consistent charge in Acts, they are branding Paul and his fellow Christians as a sect. And by implication, an extreme sect, way off beam as they see it in their beliefs and practice. So what does Paul say? verse 14. He says, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call, the Jews call, a sect." He's saying, as a Christian, as a follower of the way, I worship the God of our fathers. In other words, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament. And indeed, he goes on, he says, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And furthermore, he says, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both of the righteous and the wicked. He's quoting there from Daniel 12 and 2. And in all of that, if you follow that again, he's saying, Christianity, it's not some wacky way out sect that appeared left field. No, it's mainstream. It's the fulfillment of all that God had revealed of himself and his ways in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment, in particular, of that Jewish resurrection hope, again contained in the Old Testament and specifically expressed in Daniel 12, a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. And as he rounds off his testimony to Felix, he repeats that statement that he had made that we read last week in the last chapter before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Verse 21 there, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So, that's almost by way of introduction, but here's the point. The resurrection, first of Jesus, and then at the end of time, the resurrection of all human beings, to quote Daniel, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, lies at the center of what Paul proclaims. But I hope that we can see that it is more than just a doctrine to preach for Paul. It's more than just a doctrine to believe in your head. It's one to live by. He says as much. Verse 15, he says, I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so, he says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. He shows, he not only says that he is living in the light of the resurrection, but if you look carefully here, he shows that he is living in the light of the resurrection. Think about two things here in relation to Paul. Think about his perseverance here. See, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll be thinking, as we read this today, are we not watching an episode, you know, something out of Groundhog Day? I mean, these chapters are really very repetitive, aren't they? You've got Paul on trial. He's having to defend himself, his ministry, his message, the Messiah that he proclaims. Each time in these chapters, he has made a gracious but pointed, reasoned and biblical case that he is no Jewish heretic, that he worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he respects and lives by the law of God, that the Jesus he teaches and preaches is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets pointed to. He's presented evidence to support his innocence. He's pleaded for evidence from his accusers in relation to his supposed crimes. And in response to what he has heard here, Felix, the judge, he gives every indication that he believes that Paul is innocent. You notice that? He grants Paul certain freedoms. He invites him to speak with him. But, and it's a big but, Paul remains a prisoner. And not just for a couple of days, for 2 years. He's not free. The charges and their consequent punishment is still hanging over his head. And not because he's been proved guilty of anything, but rather because, as becomes clear in verse 27, because Felix wants to keep in with the Jews. In other words, this is a persistent, gross injustice. And as I said, not just for a day or two, not even for months, years. And you ask yourself, how do you keep going under that? Well, if you were here last week, we spoke about Paul's trust in the Lord's promise to him about his one day appearing in Rome to testify to him. We spoke about the Lord's providence and Paul's trust in that all of that was happening to him was under that providence, the sovereign hand of God. But surely with that, there is also what he is preaching here. The resurrection, he knows. He must be lifting his eyes from time to time and seeing what's on the horizon. He knows the resurrection is coming. He knows that will be the righting of every wrong. And he knows, therefore, that none of the anger, none of the injustice, none of the violence of his enemies will ever have the last word in his life or on his life. But rather that his life, his death, always lay ultimately in the resurrected and resurrecting hands of the Lord Jesus. You see, belief in the resurrection fuels perseverance like nothing else. You know, I read a couple of years ago, and I went back to it this week, an article by Johnny Erickson Tada, written around the anniversary of the accident she had as a 17-year-old girl that left her paralyzed from the neck down. And in that article, she asked this question: how did I ever have the strength to survive 55 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair? And if you've read anything about her, you'll know every day she's confronted. Every day she's still alive, still going. Every day she's confronted with her own weakness, her dependence on others, her inability to do what you and I guess, would take for granted, to wash herself, to dress herself. How did I ever have the strength to survive 55 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair? And again, if you read her writings, you'll know that she often talks about just crying out on a daily basis to God for grace for that day. Her trust in his wisdom, his sovereignty, his goodness. But she also often speaks about the hope of the resurrection, the hope that resurrection gives her. That one day beyond the grave, she will have a new body. She will have a new life. One day, as she says in one of her books, one day she will be up on her feet dancing. That's what resurrection hope does. It gives you perseverance when you grasp it, when you believe it, when you see it. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians and he writes his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he ends it by saying, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Why do you know that? Because of the resurrection. But there's more here, isn't there? There's not just Paul's perseverance, there's his courage here. Isn't there? I mean, there's his courage, particularly with Felix and his Jewish wife when they summon him to appear before them. Now, again, you've got to think yourself into this situation. This is Paul speaking to his trial judge. This is Paul speaking to the man who, humanly speaking, holds his freedom and indeed his life in the palm of his hand. And what does Paul say to him? Well, Luke tells us he spoke on faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24, and then verse 25, and discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, that's pretty courageous. That's pretty courageous because, again, from all that we know from historical sources, these were all relevant subjects for Felix and Drusilla. Righteousness, because as we mentioned a moment or earlier, Felix's rule was characterized by brutality. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. And furthermore, Drusilla was Felix's third wife. And he had persuaded her, he'd seduced her to leave her first husband to marry him. So evidently neither of them had any self-control. And in the light of those two, Paul has the courage to speak of the judgment to come. Now, Luke doesn't give us any details here, but you could imagine, could you not, Paul saying something along the lines of what he said at the end of his sermon in Athens, Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You could imagine Paul saying to him, listen, Drusilla, Felix, Jesus is the Lord. He is risen. He's alive. He's the Savior, but equally he's the judge, and we all must appear before him. Now, where does Paul get that courage from? Well, I think it's the resurrection. I mean, there'll be different aspects to it, but I'm sure the resurrection is very much part of it. I mentioned John Payton last week when Payton began to sense a call, this is the 19th century, from God to leave what had been a very fruitful gospel ministry in one of the poorer areas of Glasgow, to go to take that gospel to the peoples of the South Sea Islands who had never had the chance to hear that good news. He knew that he was going to a people who only 19 years previously had killed and eaten two missionaries who had tried to do the very same thing. And when indeed in Glasgow itself, when he spoke about that call, that sense of call he was beginning to feel, one older elder in Glasgow, a man called Mr. Dixon, tried to dissuade him. He said to him, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. To which John Payton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but die and live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer. There's courage, is it not? But there's truth. Does it matter whether you're eaten by cannibals or worms? If you have a resurrection hope? You see, if you are looking for courage as a Christian to face whatever might daunt you, lift your eyes. See what's coming. See who's coming. The risen Lord. The returning judge. But that leads us lastly. And I can't leave this chapter without saying something about this. And on the light of all that, the tragedy of Felix. You know, as he comes with his Jewish wife Drusilla, and he invites Paul to speak, I think it's fair to assume that they came either like David Hume that we thought of at the beginning, you know, skeptical, unbelieving in regard to the Christian God, skeptical about resurrection, skeptical about life beyond the grave. They either came like Hume or they came like Boswell, James Boswell. If they did have any notion or belief in any of these things, it made no difference to how they actually lived. But as Paul spoke, something evidently changed, especially for Felix. As he listened to Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and in particular, as he listened to Paul speak about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, it's clear, I think, that the Word of God got under his skin. It challenged his unbelief, his moral complacency. It pricked his conscience. It exposed his sinfulness. It revealed his accountability to the God above him. Because Luke tells us that Felix was afraid. Now remember, who's the one in power here? Who's got all the power and the authority here? Who's the one in chains? But Felix was afraid. Paul wasn't afraid. Felix was afraid. And indeed, that afraid, that's a weak translation, actually. Terrified would be a better translation. And that can only be because he must have, just for a moment, seen himself before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. And the prospect, again for that moment, just alarmed him. And rightly so, surely, rightly so. I mean, fear was a good response. Fear was a wise response. Because, I mean, think of it, any of us, which of us, if we are honest, if we had to appear on our own before God, before the X-ray eyes of the Lord Jesus, to give an account for all that we have been, for all that we have done, for all that we have thought and said in our lives, or indeed what we have not done. And we had to do it as it were today, would that not cause us to tremble? I mean, if you've ever read Jesus' parables on the judgment on the last day, the parable of the sheep and the goats, for example, or the five foolish virgins who are unprepared for the return of the king and are consequently locked out of his kingdom. These are pictures that disturb, that unsettle, that induce fear, but actually it's a healthy fear. Because they're given in love by the Lord Jesus so that that day may not take us by surprise, that we may not be unprepared, that we're ready. And the tragedy of Felix, of course, is that having known that fear, that healthy fear, rather than seeking the gospel's answer to it, he shuts Paul down. He silences the voice of God in his life. He said, that's enough. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I'll send for you. He puts Paul off. He puts the gospel off. He procrastinates. He said, well, I'll think about that another day, Paul. But that day never comes. Oh, yes, he invites Paul back to talk to him. But it's not to seek truth. It's not to prepare for that judgment to come. No, no, verse 26 tells us he called Paul back, hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. And again, why doesn't he release Paul, even though he knows he's innocent? Verse 27, because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews. He left Paul in prison. And you can see what's going on here, I hope. In the language of Jesus, the fleeting treasures of earth have captured the heart of this man. and removed any desire for the eternal treasures of heaven and the praise of frail and fallen people, the Jews, has come to mean more to him than a place in the kingdom of God. And that's totally tragic. And I have to say to you today, I have seen people do that. I have seen, over the years of my ministry, I have seen people to whom God has been speaking. I have seen people who have come to read and to consider the gospel, and it has convinced them, I'm sure it has convinced them at some level of the truth, the realities of the gospel, of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the crucified Savior, as the risen Lord, as the judge who will come back. I think they have seen these things. But one day they said, like Felix, that's enough. And they've put him off, and they've turned back, and it's the saddest thing I have ever seen in my life when I've witnessed it. Whereas you see, what Felix might have done, what might he have done? What did Paul want him to do? As he experienced that fear, when as Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and especially the judgment of God, what did he want him to do? What's the answer to that fear? Well, do you remember the only time in the Gospels? Do you remember the only time in the Gospels when you see Jesus afraid? It's only once. When you see Jesus alarmed, when you see Jesus terrified, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, as Luke describes it, Jesus was in anguish. Sweat pouring off him, says Luke, like drops of blood falling to the ground. Why? Because he knew the cross lay before him. And he knew that on that cross he was going to face the full force of the righteous judgment of God upon sin. Not his sin, he had none. But on the sins of others. More than anyone else in all creation, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, knew that the judgment of God upon human sin is a terrifying prospect. But the point is, of course, that he willingly went to that cross. He said to his Father in the garden, yeah, not my will, but yours be done. And he willingly bore that judgment for others, for people like you and me. So that turning to him and trusting him as our Savior and Lord, we might never have to face that. You see, remember, Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come in the context of speaking about faith in Christ. That's what Paul wanted Felix to do. Turn, take that fear and use it and turn and place your faith in the one who can save you from all that terrifies you. The only one. And that's, of course, what he wants us to do. To do the very same, to make sure that you've done that. To place our faith in this Jesus Christ, who on that cross bore the judgment of God upon our sins so that we, trusting him, may never have to face it. You remember what Paul says about Jesus? He was delivered over to death for our sins. and was raised to life for our justification. So trust him and don't put him off. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a humbling word, it's a sobering word, but it's also a loving word, and it's always a true word. And we would pray for your grace to receive all that you have said to us today through your word, Lord. You will know us, Lord. You know all about us, just as you knew everything about Felix and Drusilla. Lord, give us grace again to hear that free invitation of the gospel. Lord Jesus, your great invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord, help us not only to hear that invitation, but to make sure that we have responded to it, to you. Hear us in your great mercy. And at the same time, Lord, as we go from here, give us grace again to be witnesses, persevering, courageous witnesses, to live in the light of your resurrection and your return. We pray in your name. Amen.